Would you bow your heads with me, please? Heavenly Father, as we get into your word right now, we just pray that you would be near to us, as we just heard sung a moment ago. We know it is a wonderful truth to know that you are near. And I pray that all of the distractions and cares of this world would fade away into the distance, and that you would help us to draw near right now to you, and that you would open our eyes to the truths of the Scripture. Lord, just teach us from your word now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 3. Hebrews, chapter number 3. We're going to continue today with our series in the book of Hebrews, and we've made it to chapter number 3. So if there's a word that I like, and probably if when you hear it, you're going to say, I like this word too. It is the word rest. Amen. Isn't that a good word? Rest. Especially the older I get, the more I seem to like that word. You know, maybe when I was 8 years old, I didn't care too much about that. You remember when I was a little kid, my parents would put me down for a nap. I sure didn't want to rest, you know. But nowadays, that word sounds good. Rest is a good word. It's a good thing. That's why people like weekends, right? Because it's a time to rest. That's why people like vacation days and holidays and times like Sunday afternoon naps. That's a great thing. It's a time to rest. Now, notice I didn't say Sunday morning during the preaching time. That is not a great time to rest. This is not a rest time, all right? This is a time to focus on the Word of God. But if you can make it through the preaching time, then this afternoon, Lord willing, you will be blessed with some rest, some time to get a nap and have some time just to relax. You know, think of everything that people in our world will do to find rest. Because we all love it, we all want it, and so people will spend money for rest, won't they? They will buy cabins or rent cabins or recreational vehicles or things like that. They'll travel to far away places, and they'll live in remote locations and do all kinds of things to find rest, because everybody is looking for their little peace, their little place of rest in this world. But the fact of the matter is that we do not live in a restful world. Just take a moment, look around, think about what's going on in our world, and you will see that this is not a place of rest. Now, once this world was a perfectly restful place, but we have lost that rest due to sin. Sin, the sin of the human race, sin is the robber of rest. Sin brought the sweat and the toil of the curse into this world. Sin turned this world into a not restful place. Sin will steal our rest away from us in so many different ways. Sin complicates our lives. Sin takes away our joy. Sin adds stress of problems to our situation. Sin will strain relationships that should be restful relationships, relationships in which we should find joy and peace. And yet sin will rob us of these kinds of rest. And most of all, sin disqualifies us from the rest of heaven. But I have some good news for you, that God has a place of rest in mind for His children. And each person here today, under the sound of my voice, whether you're here in this room or whether you're watching over YouTube, right now or later on, doesn't matter. Each person that is hearing the sound of my voice today has the opportunity to enter into God's place of rest. We're going to learn about it today in Hebrews chapter number 3. So if I could just review the outline with you so you can see where we are at in the book of Hebrews. This is a new section of the book where we are going to be learning about the fact that Christ is better than Moses. Okay, that's the first six verses of the chapter, and then it is followed by the second exhortation section of the book. Remember, this book is exposition and exhortation. Exhortation is the application. It is the bringing the point home to the listener part. And so most of this section, all the way through chapter 4 and verse 13, the author of Hebrews is going to make a very strong application of the truth that Christ is better than Moses. It's going to take us a couple of weeks to work our way through it. But if you remember, the book of Hebrews was written to a church who were filled with people who had grown up under the Mosaic law. These were Jewish people. They knew the law. They loved the law. They had great respect for it. And some people in that church were in the process of forsaking Christ to go back to the law. And so after proving from the Old Testament scriptures that Christ, the Lord Jesus, God's Son, is superior to the angels who gave the law, here in the second part, chapter number 3, he also proves from the scriptures that Christ is superior to Moses. Now, who's Moses? Well, Moses is probably, many people say he was the greatest Jew who ever lived, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was a prophet of God, and he was the human instrument that God used to build a house. That's how it's described in this chapter. He built a house of covenant Israel, living under the law that was received at Sinai. And so the main idea of this section that we're getting into here is that Christ is superior to Moses because he offers a superior rest. So we're talking about that great word today, rest. And I want you to see, first of all, in this chapter, the person of rest. The person of rest, who is Christ Jesus. Let's read the first six verses. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Okay, so the author of Hebrews says, consider him. Back there. Consider him. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at him, think about him, understand who he is and what he has done, and specifically consider that he is the apostle and high priest of our calling. The word apostle means a sent one. It means that Christ was sent by the Father to us. The word high priest there tells us that he is also the one who represents us to God. All right, so he came from God and he represents us to God. In other words, he is the everything of our heavenly calling. He is the everything of our salvation, and you need to consider him. Stop looking at Moses and consider Christ. Now, in this passage, he wants us, first of all, to consider that Christ is like Moses in two ways. So he brings out two similarities. First of all, he was faithful to his office. Now, if you look at verse number 2, you will see it says that Moses was faithful in all his house. That is a quotation from Numbers 12 and verse 7, where the faithfulness of Moses is pointed out. And it is a point of comparison with Christ. But while Moses was a fallen human being, okay, Moses was a faithful servant, but he wasn't a perfect person. Remember, he sinned and he couldn't go into the land, for one thing. All right, so while Moses was faithful, he did falter as a human being, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ never did. As the scriptures tell us, he always did the Father's will. He never failed. He never faltered. And so, yes, Christ is like Moses in that he was faithful. And yet we see there that he is even more so than Moses. Secondly, Christ is also like Moses in that he is worthy of glory. That's what verse 3 says. He is worthy of glory. Now, Moses had some glory. As a matter of fact, when Moses came down from the mountain, the Bible says his face shone with the glory of God because he had been there on the mountain talking with God face to face. So he had some glory coming down the mountain. He is also commended many times in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, Moses is mentioned 848 times in the Bible, all the way from the book of Exodus to the book of Revelation. So Moses had some glory. And yet, when Peter and James and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory, and Moses and Elijah with him, and they said, "Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." The Heavenly Father spoke from heaven, and he said, "No, no, this is my Son. Hear him." So although Moses had some glory, Moses is not worthy to be on a level with Christ. There is only one Son. Okay, so we see there a point of comparison, and yet Christ exceeds Moses in his worthiness of glory. Now I want to go on. I want to show you seven more ways here that Christ is better than Moses. He is better than Moses, first of all, because he is both apostle and high priest. Now Moses was an apostle of God because he was the one that God sent to deliver his people. But he wasn't the high priest. His brother Aaron was the high priest, right? So those two offices were divided between two men. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ holds them both. He is both apostle and high priest. Secondly, he's better than Moses because he is the builder of the house and not the house. Now, Moses built a house, and Moses' house was just a subset of Christ's bigger house. As a matter of fact, Moses, as the builder of that smaller house, was in fact himself a part of the house. All right, and so Moses is part of the house, but Christ is the builder of the whole house. Third, he is worthy of more glory as the builder of the entire house and not just a part. Number four, he is also God and not man, okay? Because the house that he built is the house of all things. And that means he is God and not man. He is the Son, not a servant. And because he is the Son, he is also the owner of the house and not a steward, not a servant in the house like Moses. All right, it is his house. And then finally, Christ is the offerer of a better rest in a better place than the land of Canaan. Moses was leading the people to rest in the promised land, but Christ has a better rest. And he gives us a heavenly hope and a heavenly rest that fills us, as it says here in verse number 6, with confidence and with rejoicing. And so in all those ways, Christ is better than Moses. My friend, if I could just say right here by way of application, if you are going to find rest in this world, you'll find it only in Christ. He is the builder of all good things. He is the builder of the home and the house of rest. He is the only giver of true peace. He is the only one who can bring you into the rest of heaven. And so as we get started here in this message today, I want to say to you, my friend, you need to consider Christ. You need to stop looking at the things of this world where you think that you will find your peace, where you will find your rest. You will find them to be empty. You will find them not to be restful in the end. And you need to turn your eyes to the one who can give you rest, eternal rest. And his name is Christ Jesus. You need to consider him. And then if you are a believer today, if you are one of the holy brethren, as he says there in verse number 1, then you need to keep on considering Christ. You need to keep your eyes on Jesus. You know, we read about that in Hebrews 12, don't we? Looking unto Jesus. But that's not the first time in Hebrews that we're told to look to Jesus. Throughout this book, we would see Jesus. That is our theme, right, for this year. And right now, this is what we need to do. As believers, we need to consider him. We need to keep our eyes on Christ. You know, you need to take your eyes off of the unrest of your current situation, believer. You need to take your eyes off the lack of rest and peace in this world around you. You look at the world around you, you see that it is broken. You see that there is a lack of hope. There is a lack of peace. There is a lack of rest. But keep your eyes on Christ. because He gives us rest. He is your hope. He is your confidence. He is your rejoicing. He is the person of rest. Number two, let's consider secondly the place of rest. It's actually found, described within the verses I just read to you. It is described as a house. And if you look at verse number 6, the house is identified as a we. Okay, he says Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we. All right, so the house is a specific group of people. And what people are they? They are people who hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of their hope to the end. Now, there are some people who say they are Christ, but later change their mind and walk away from Him. You may have known people like that. I've known several like that. And when they do, when they walk away from Him, never to return, they reveal that they were never really part of His household. Now others have a profession and they hold fast to it, revealing that they truly belong to Christ. In other words, our position is revealed not just by professing, it is revealed by persevering. Holding fast reveals your genuine saving faith. Would you drop down to verse number 14? Look at it with me in verse number 14, where he explains this a little bit more. He says, "For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." So who are partakers of Christ? They are true believers, and they are people who continue in the faith. Again, let me just make it clear. You are not saved by persevering, but saved people persevere. Saved people bring forth fruit. Saved people finish the faith journey they started, and they receive the fullness of their inheritance and glory. As a matter of fact, we can see it even in the verb tense that's used in verse 14, because when you read that in English, "for we are made partakers of Christ," it sounds like something that might happen in the future if we hold our confidence steadfast to the end. But that's not the tense. The tense there is the Greek perfect tense, which refers to something that happened at a past point in time with continuing results in the present. So the idea here is that when we hold fast to our confidence, we reveal that we have been made partakers of Christ. So as one of my commentaries said, faith is the root of salvation, endurance is the fruit. I think that sums it up pretty good. So the place of rest is a people of persevering faith. The rest that we're talking about today and next week is a rest of faith. Faith and rest mean basically the same thing. When you're exercising faith, you are resting in the one that you're trusting in. So the people, the place is a people of faith. The rest is a rest of faith. The location is wherever those people are and where Christ is, which, by the way, are one and the same. So could I make a couple applications? In fact, I want to make three applications to this truth here about the place of our rest in Christ. First of all, if you are a believer, that means individually you have rest in your heart. You have rest in your heart. Christ brings His peace with Him wherever He resides. And so when you receive Him as your Savior, when you are born again, He comes to live within you, and you become His house because He is abiding within you. So yes, He puts you into His house, but you also become His house. And that place where He resides is a place of rest. Now, what I am not saying is that when you become a Christian, all the problems of your life will disappear. I am not saying that there will be no storms of life that you will have to navigate. But I want you to think about that story of Jesus in the boat when they were out on the Sea of Galilee and the storms were raging and the disciples were afraid and Jesus was sleeping restfully in the boat. He was resting in the midst of the storm. And my friend, that's what your heart should be like as a believer, because the storms are out here, but they don't have to be in here because Jesus is in here. He is your rest. And you have a rest and a peace that the world cannot understand, even in the midst of the storms of life, because Christ, the person of rest, makes His place of rest within you as His child. Secondly, in this world, we have a place of rest in the church, because the church is the household of God's people. The church is the building that the Lord Jesus Christ is currently constructing in this world. What did He say? I will build my church. So what is God's house? What is His temple? It is the church, a habitation of God through the Spirit. In other words, not only do you as a believer become His house, but you are a part of His house together with other believers, because He lives within us all. This is why local church involvement is so critically important for believers in a world that doesn't have rest. This is why later on in the book, He's saying, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. Because believers need a place of rest in this world. And that's what God designed the church to be. God designed the church to be a place where believers could come and they could be at rest amongst their family, their brothers and sisters in Christ. They could be rested. They could be recharged. They could be refreshed to go back out and do battle on the side of God in a world that does not love Him. My friend, let me just say, if you're not resting very well as a believer, one reason might be because you're really not finding the rest that God intended for you in the church. You know, there's lots of times I come to church and I'm not feeling very rested. I may have stress, I may have problems, I may be struggling with things, but I have never walked away from a service of the church thinking, I wish I hadn't gone to church today. Not one time in my life can I ever remember thinking something like that. I always walk away in a better frame of mind and a better frame of heart than I entered, because it is a place of rest for His people. Number three is an eternity. You as a child of God have an eternal place of rest in heaven. A universe of rest, where these same people that are described here in verse number 6, those who belong to Christ's house, those who are built up in His household of faith, that are living stones in the structure that He is building, these people will be with Christ forever, and where He is, there is rest, eternal rest. The Apostle Paul told some believers that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. You know what lies on this side of the heavenly gates for the Christian is tribulation. Storms, trials. Those usually aren't very restful. But what lies on the other side of those heavenly gates? I'll tell you what it is. It's rest. Doesn't that sound good? You won't have to earn a living there by the sweat of your brow. You won't have to always be on your guard in the spiritual warfare there, because there will be no more tempter there. There will be no more world there trying to bring you down. There will be no flesh there trying to entice you away into sin. It's a place of rest. And that's where we are going as His children. Now I want you to consider this idea of a house as a place of rest. Let's just think about it a little bit, okay? A house, I think we would agree, is a place of rest. That's what it's designed to be, right? That's why people buy houses. You know, why did you buy a house? Well, I need a home. I need a place to live. I need a place that is our own, you know, where my family can have a place of safety. You know, your home is your castle of safety. In an unsafe world, your home is a shelter from the storms and the elements. that rage around the wind and the hail and the lightning and all of that. Your home is your shelter from all of that. Your house is your retreat from the world. You know, when you've been at work all day and you've poured out everything you have, you come home and you look forward to getting home and sinking down into that lazy boy so that you can have some rest. That's what a house is designed to be. A place of rest. And you know what? You can go over to somebody else's house. You can go over to your friend's house. You can go over to your grandma's house or whoever's house, and you can find some rest there. I mean, that place can be your shelter. That place can be a refuge in the storms and all that. But there's no house, no place that is restful as your own house, right? Because that's your place to rest. Place that's where you are with your family. Now I want you to imagine with me being left out of the house and unable to enter in. You know, there are times when a blizzard comes in, when a blizzard comes in, for some reason I like to go out in it. So the blizzard comes in and I'll get myself all bundled up and everything, and I'll go out and I'll walk around outside in the blizzard. I just like to go out and experience it, you know, and feel that snow hitting your face, the sting of the ice just hitting your face in that wind. And so maybe I'll go walk around the house, and, you know, that's kind of fun out there, but I'll tell you what, I don't want to stay out there forever. And when I'm ready, I want to go back into my house. I wouldn't want to be out there unable to find my house. I wouldn't want to be locked out of the house in that kind of a situation. If I were outside on a dark night and I could see inside, illuminated from within my house, and I know that within my house is warmth and joy and rest in my family, and yet for some reason I am unable to enter in, that would be the worst feeling in the world, would it not? To know that within there are people enjoying the blessings of home and family and rest, and yet I cannot be a part. To be on the outside looking in, that'd be the worst thing in the world. You know, there are people who will live in God's house of rest forever. And then there are other people who for all of eternity will be on the outside looking in, unable to enter God's house of rest. Do you know that? The Lord Jesus talked about a place called outer darkness. It's the lake of fire. And there are people that will be there forever. So I want you to consider with me this morning the wonderful privilege of belonging to God's family and having a seat at His table and a place in His house, because His house is your house. His family is your family. The place that He lives is the place where you live. My friend, there is no greater privilege than that. The Bible says in Revelation chapter number 22, at verse number 14, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city," into the city. What city is He talking about? He's talking about the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. "And those that do His commandments are those who by faith are obedient to His word and His will." That's another fruit of faith, by the way. One fruit of faith is endurance. Another is obedience. Okay. Now, those who believe, they obey the Lord. So that's who He's talking about here. People of faith, people who have trusted in Christ, and they will have the right to enter in through the gates into the city. They will be able to go in there. Why? Because that's where they live. That's where their home is. That's where their mansion is. They get to be there because they belong there. But the next verse says, "For without, you know what the word without means, right? Without means to be on the outside. So on the outside of God's house are another group of people. He says, without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. That is a description of the unsaved. Those who die in their sins without Christ. They will be without. They will not have the opportunity to enter into the city. They will not be allowed into God's house. They will be, in fact, in the outer darkness forever, unable to enter in. So, my friend, which of those groups are you in? Which group of people do you belong to? Are you in the verse 14 category? Those who, through faith, are seeking to live for Christ and obey His word and His will. Those who have a home in heaven and the right to eat of the tree of life anytime they want to. Or are you in that second category of people who do not belong to Christ? People whom in whom He does not dwell by faith. People who do not have a home in heaven and will not know eternal rest. Do you understand? Do you begin to see the sober importance of the discussion that we are having here in Hebrews chapter number 3? This is a sobering passage. Folks, the book of Hebrews is a sobering book. We're not dealing with fluffy trivialities in this book. We're dealing with eternal realities in this book. We're dealing with the situation of your soul. Which group are you in? Oh, it really matters. So no wonder why the author moved rapidly into the application. So we move right into the application. And third, we need to consider this morning the people who forfeited their rest. We're going to move right along here. Look at verse number 7. Wherefore, that wherefore is the conclusion to be drawn from the truth that he has just explained. Okay, since there is a rest, since there is a house, a place of rest for God's people, make sure, my friend, that you are one of them. Don't harden your heart to God's invitation to rest. Let's keep on reading. Verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. These verses here are a quotation from Psalm 95, 7 through 11, talking about the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness. So you remember the story of the Israelites in the wilderness? God was bringing them, they brought them out of Egypt, and he took them in the wilderness to a place called Kadesh Barnea. They sent some spies in. The spies came back. 10 gave a bad report. 2 gave a good report. And the people sided with the 10. And they said, we are not going into the land that flows with milk and honey because we don't believe God can actually give it to us. And they provoked God's anger. And they were disqualified from entering into the land. God said, okay, you don't want to go? You will not go. Period. Opportunity lost. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 more years. And they died there. They should have been a part of the house that God was building at that time. But they hardened their hearts and they rebelled and they said no to God. And therefore, over the next 40 years, their bodies littered the wilderness. And they never experienced the rest that God intended for them all along. You know what? It is a tragic story. And the author of Hebrews here tells us this story, and he reminds them of this story that they were all very familiar with. Because he wants them to understand that it's even more tragic, it is even more heartbreaking to reject the rest of Christ because he offers us a far better rest. I mean, it was sad that those people didn't get to go live in the land of Canaan. How much more sad that people not be able to live in God's new creation but must stay on the outside. Forever looking in. So we must go on in the passage to consider next the peril of refusing Christ's rest. Okay, so he's using the people of Israel as an object lesson, an illustration of what he's talking about. And then he brings it home. And he says in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." When he talks to the brethren there, again, I've explained this before, he's talking to a diverse group of people in that church, many of whom were brethren, or most of them at least were professing brethren. So there are many genuine believers there, but there were also unsaved people in the midst. There were seekers, there were false professors and pretenders, and there were people in the process of falling away, and he gives a command. He says, you need to take heed. You need to be on the lookout all the time to be sure that your heart and life and those of others around you are in the right place with God. So would you consider, first of all, in this point here, in verse 12, I want you to see the characterization of unbelievers. The characterization of unbelievers. They are described as people who have an evil heart of unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief. That is not descriptive of the heart of a true believer. Okay, because an evil heart of unbelief is not just a heart that has bad character, it has bad habits. It is a wicked, corrupt, and rebellious heart, a heart that is rebellious to the core. It is a pernicious, evil-seeking heart, a heart that is bent towards sinning and that has not known the ways of God, like the Israelites in the wilderness. And how is this kind of heart revealed? What does this kind of heart cause a person to do? It causes a person to depart. That is the key action word there, to depart from the living God. The word depart there, the Greek word, is the word we get our English word apostasy from. So this is talking about apostasy. The word literally means to stand apart. That's what the word means, literally, most literally, to stand apart. And the word can be used in a couple of different ways. So first of all, it can be used to mean to go away from something. Okay, so like if here's the pulpit, okay? So one way that I could depart would be to move away from the pulpit, okay? So it can mean to go away. Another way, meaning of the word could be to keep away. So the other idea is the pulpit's over there, and I'm over here, and so I kind of come over here, but I don't come all the way to the pulpit. I am standing apart from it. So that's another possible meaning of the word. Now, what does it mean here? Here, the idea is not that these people were once with Christ in the sense that they were one with Christ and that they knew Christ and are now leaving Him. The word here is talking about the fact that they were never really with Him. All right? So these are people who come into God's neighborhood but keep Him at a distance, all right? So kind of like me with the pulpit. So these are people that kind of drift into God's neighborhood, and yet they don't come all the way to Him by faith. They kind of keep Him at a distance. In fact, sometimes they even stiff-arm God. They kind of hold themselves away from Him. Okay? They are refusing to come to Him by faith. They refuse to believe. They love and choose sin, and eventually, what happens to those people? They depart from the living God. They move farther away from Him, and they go away from Him altogether. And there are people like this in every church. People that are holding God at arm's length, or they are drifting further and further away from Him. In particular, there are three groups of people that are found in most churches who are in danger of drifting away, of departing from the living God, because they are still standing apart from Him. They haven't come all the way to Him. First of all, there are seekers. Seekers are people that have taken some steps toward Christ, but they have not yet come all the way to Him in faith. Those people are in danger. Secondly, there are self-deceived professors. These are people who think they're okay because they have some kind of a Christian identity or Christian knowledge. They think they're A-okay even though they are backslidden. They're not obeying the Lord. They're living in some kind of sin. And from my experience, these people tend to be flippant. They tend to be presumptive and unconcerned about their spiritual condition and their profession, even though other people are concerned. Other people are coming to them and saying, "Hey, what's going on in your life? Why is it that you're not with the Lord?" And yet they say, "Hey, don't worry about me. I'm okay. I know I'm saved." Self-deceived professors are in danger, grave danger. And then third, there is another group called scorners. Scorners are people that know perfectly well they're not saved. They're not right with God. They know the truth, and yet they know they haven't believed it. They're either play-acting or they're overtly rebellious, and eventually they will fall away. They will depart from the living God. What makes a person depart from the living God? Well, the next verse tells us there, it is love of sin. My friends, sin is deceitful. Sin will trick your heart and will harden your heart. Your love for sin will cause you to say no to the living God over and over again, causing your heart to become hardened. You're developing spiritual calluses on your heart that are insensitive, that cannot feel easily until the voice of God becomes dimmer and dimmer. The more that you hear the voice of God and do not respond, the more you say no to God, the more hardened your heart becomes, which is why God says in the previous verse, "Harden not your heart. If you will hear His voice today, hear Him today." Don't say no. Because you don't want to get this process of spiritual hardening of the heart started in your life. So that's the description of unbelievers, the characterization. Secondly, look at the obligation of believers in verse number 13. It is to exhort one another daily while it is called today. You know that word today in verse number 13 has a definite article on it. So literally it is the today of verse 7. So he's going back, he's referring to that today. In other words, while God's offer of salvation is still available, while God is still speaking to you, my friend, while His voice can still be heard, while you still have the opportunity to respond. And guess what? Mercifully, the today of verse 7 and the today of verse 13 is still today. As I said at the beginning of this message, everybody under the sound of my voice today has the opportunity to hear God's word and to say yes to Him. So today is still today, but there is a tomorrow coming when it will be too late. There will be a time when it will be too late for you, my friend, to say yes to God and to receive Him and to become His child. It may be the moment that you slip out into eternity. It may be at some moment prior to that when your heart becomes so hardened and calloused that you can no longer hear God's voice. There are people that can sit right through a message like I'm preaching to you and have no feeling whatsoever. You know, that is a serious, serious spiritual malady, to be able to hear God's voice and not be moved. So while it's today, exhort one another. What does that mean? Exhort means to encourage by comfort or correction. And here it's talking mainly about correction. Okay? So he says, be on the lookout for those who are departing from the living God and exhort them to come all the way to faith in Christ. You go to those people and you talk to those people. That's what it means to exhort. It means to talk to people. It means to confront people in love. It means to urge them in a timely fashion to get right with God and do it today. Don't let them gradually slip away from their profession. You know, as I've been thinking about this passage this week, I think we as believers, as brethren in this church, we need to come to grips with our obligations in this verse right here. I have a message that I've preached in the past called the lost art of exhortation. It is kind of a lost art. Most people don't like to do it, and they don't like to be on the receiving end of it, especially that kind of an exhortation that would be correction. When you go to somebody that you're concerned about and say, hey, I'm concerned, I think you're headed the wrong direction, you need to get off of that wrong road and get back onto the right road and get right with God. That kind of exhortation is a lost art. And yet it is commanded to us here in the Scripture. This is a part of what a church is supposed to be. It's a place where people are exhorting one another. Hey, are you right with God? Are you living for the Lord? Are you doing right? And when you see people that are headed in the wrong direction, you go to those people and you say, hey, what's going on? Hey, we have missed you in church. Hey, what is going on in your life spiritually? We're concerned for you. Why don't you get back right with God? I think we often fail to be timely and urgent in appealing to people who are falling away. You know, it's not just the pastor's job either. You know, I think sometimes people think, well, if somebody's not a church, you know, that should be a church, pastor, well, he'll go after them. It's not just the pastor's job. It's the people's job. It says brethren, okay? It doesn't say elders. It doesn't say Pat. Sure, it includes me. But it's not just my job. You know, most people honestly expect the pastor to come looking for them and checking up on them. But it's a whole different ballgame when the people in the church start checking up on people. That's a whole different thing. That helps people understand, hey, the fact that I wasn't there, the fact that I haven't been there in a couple of weeks or a couple of months or a couple of years, it really matters not just to the pastor but to the people. They care. They're concerned. To exhort somebody means you sit them down, you look them in the eye, and from your heart you say, man, I'm concerned for where you're at with God. Do you know the Lord? Are you right with Him? It's not easy. Most of us don't like confrontation. Very few people enjoy confrontation, and yet that's what it means to exhort people in this kind of a situation. I have one more point and then we'll be done. There is a provocation that prohibits rest. Let's read the last few verses of the chapter. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, there's the third time this word today is in this chapter. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, is in the provocation. Okay, now before he quoted that from the Old Testament, applied to the Israelites, and now he's applying it to his audience. He's applying it to these people. He's saying, hey, today, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, the not all there is talking about Joshua and Caleb, they entered into the land by faith, but many of the Israelites did not finish their journey. None of them over the age of 20 made it in the promised land. They heard the voice of God, but they provoked God's anger through their rebellion, and so much so that the whole 40 years in the wilderness is called the provocation. It was the time when the people of Israel were provoking God over and over again through their unbelief by tempting Him and all of that. And therefore they missed out on God's rest. Look at verse 17. But with whom was He grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear He that they should not enter into His rest, but to them that believed not? Verse 19. What kept these people out of the promised land? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief kept them out. Unbelief keeps people away from Christ today. One of the saddest things that you could ever say about a person is that he or she almost became a Christian. That they were somehow in a situation of life where they came, assuming the pulpit is like the Lord, okay? That they kind of came into the neighborhood of Jesus and they took a good long look at Him and they went back into the world. That is one of the most tragic things that could ever happen to a person. That's what the Israelites did. They came out of Egypt, but they refused to go over Jordan. What a terrible way to finish. Understand this. Unbelief is a sin. But it's also the biggest sin you can sin. You know why? God stands ready to forgive any sin you sin. But the one sin that will keep you from accessing that forgiveness and mercy of God is unbelief. If you refuse to believe, God cannot help you. Unbelief will cut you off from His help with all your other sins, and it will keep you from enjoying the true rest of Christ in heaven forever. I want you to see this other verse, Revelation 21:8, talking about those people who are without. I read to you about them a moment ago. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Would you notice the two top sins in the list of sins there? The fearful. Those are people who refuse to believe in Christ out of fear. The fear of man, fear of what other people might say. And the unbelieving. Those are people who refuse to believe for any other reason. Top two reasons why people in the lake of fire: unbelief. Unbelief. And so one day, my friend, if you find yourself in the outer darkness of eternal hell, on the outside, looking in, but never able to enter in, it will be for one reason only. You refuse to believe. You refuse to believe. And notice what God said in verse number 11. When the people of Israel refused to believe, He swore in His wrath that they would not enter in. My friend, if you refuse to believe, you will not enter into God's rest. If you believe, you will enter in. So I exhort you today, whoever you are here today, under the sound of my voice, don't let yourself be left out of God's place of rest. Don't allow that to happen. Don't allow that to be your final condition, along with the fearful and the unbelieving in the lake of fire. Don't let your life be a provocation to the mercy and grace of God. God is speaking right now. Today, if you'll hear His voice, you can enter in. You'll enter in by believing. It's the one and only way. By believing in Jesus. So my friend, repent. See your sin as not something to love or cuddle or cherish or hold on to at all costs. See it as something that is dragging your eternal soul down to hell. Repent of your sin and turn to Jesus. See Christ. Consider Christ. Consider Him, the apostle and high priest of our profession. Come to Him and be saved. Would you bow your heads with me, please?